There it is.
Does it show up now?
It's showing up now. Yes. Thank you.
Good. All right. So let's get back at what our lesson for the day is. And that is on fallacies of reasoning and why we should be bothering with it. The big point is that we want to be able to convey and understand the truth so that we can convey the truth of God's love to people and the salvation story to people to bring them into the kingdom. So what is it exactly that fallacies are? And one of the things I want to tell you that fallacies are not is merely something that's false. So you'll hear it very frequently used that when somebody says something that isn't true, someone will respond, well, that's just a fallacy. That's not true. Well, there is a way in which you can use the term that way, but that's a very informal and an actually incorrect way of using it. A fallacy is an informal fallacy is a statement that looks persuasive and may even feel persuasive, but does not provide any evidence for the argument. And that's the important point, is that fallacies tend to distract us from the argument. And what they do is they present something that looks like it might be evidence, but it really isn't. Now you notice I have in parentheses the term informal before the word fallacy. And there's a reason for that. Fallacies are divided up at least into two major groups. One of them is formal fallacies, and the other is informal fallacies. Formal fallacies are fallacies that are found in symbolic logic. So they're violations of the formal rules of inference. We're not going to be getting into that here. That would take too long. Although it is interesting that you can have an informal fallacy, which is a violation of informal rules of reasoning, that is completely logical. And I'll talk about that later on. The problem is that what happens with informal fallacies is that they do not show you the correct path to a conclusion, even if the conclusion is true. So it doesn't provide the evidence for the conclusion that you come to. And when you have something like that, that is called a fallacy. We're going to go through some examples. And these are examples that come from the real world. These aren't just stuff that I made up. So many of these I plucked from the internet, or I've heard people say. So let's go through them, and I'll give you the examples first and think to yourself, well, what does this sound like? What kind of a fallacy might this be? So there are six vulnerabilities to fallacies. In other words, there are some things that happen that are in our minds and our patterns of thinking that make us vulnerable to either using or missing fallacies in arguments. And the first one is that people are not always rational or logical. I know that's obvious to everybody who's listening to this right now, but the truth is that we believe we are rational very often when we are not. Now, what I mean by rational is that we're using arguments that the weight of the evidence is what we use to justify our conclusion rather than emotion. So that's what I'm talking about when I say rational. And logical is that we follow more or less the rules of logic. In other words, we have set of premises that lead to a conclusion. That's being logical. The problem is many people will not do that. And all of us at some time or another will fall into this trap, and we have to be careful of it. The next one is that we're easily distracted by emotion. And we all know this too. So why am I putting it up here if it's obvious? Well, what isn't obvious is that we will pay attention to that. One of the things that I will talk about later on is what do you do to help stop these things from happening? Well, one of them is to pay attention to when you're emotionally involved or emotionally committed to an argument. Because when you are, you're in danger. People don't often know what counts as evidence. And what counts as evidence is pretty straightforward, but most people will be easily distracted. So what counts as evidence is whatever tends to prove or disprove an issue at bar. So if the question is, is evolution true? And somebody gives you a piece of evidence or tells you something that has nothing to do with that, it's irrelevant. It's not evidence. But a lot of times people get caught up in these irrelevancies and they get distracted. And the way they get distracted is very often through informal fallacies. They can't tell whether it's relevant because they're not paying attention. And some of these fallacies appeal to cognitive bias. Cognitive bias, we're going to get into, but the really interesting thing about cognitive biases are that everyone has them. Everyone, even the researchers have them. And some of the researchers catch them while they're doing their own research. So cognitive biases are extremely important, and fallacies that appeal to these cognitive biases are particularly effective, which is why we have to be particularly attentive to them. And last, people often don't pay attention. They just don't listen. We will all fall into that trap, and we hope that others aren't, but we have to pay attention ourselves, and sometimes we'll drift off, and that's okay, we'll come back. But when it comes to knowing an argument, don't think you know an argument unless you can recite it. And if you can't recite it, you probably didn't pay attention. So we have to listen very, very carefully to the arguments and be completely free to clarify them as if you feel even the slightest bit of discomfort with believing that you know it. So let's go and see what we can find in some of these examples. So in example one, you've probably seen this. Creationism is scientifically false because it holds that the earth is only thousands of years old. That's the first one. How about this one? God doesn't exist. Look at all the evil that Christians do. Now, if you think about that, you've probably heard or seen both of these or some variant of them. But did you think to yourself, not that it's false, but that it's fallacious? Well, I'm hoping that after we introduce the fallacy and name it, that when you see them again, you'll be able to point out the fallacy very quickly and be able to identify why this is bad reasoning. So the name of the fallacy that describes what's going on here is called the straw man fallacy. The straw man fallacy is basically when somebody poses an argument, the person who answers that argument claims to answer the argument that was originally posed, but instead answers some very much easier to defeat argument and then defeats it and then claims, see, I beat your argument, when really they didn't beat your argument. They beat up some straw man argument that really has nothing to do with yours. So let's look at the two examples that we showed. The first one is creationism is scientifically false because it holds that the earth is only thousands of years old. But what's going on there? Where's the straw man? Well, the straw man, for those of us who believe in an old universe, is that all of creation theory is young earth creationism. That's true. Excuse me, that's false. What is true is that it's a straw man, that there it's very easy to defeat the young earth theory. And so there are some scientific problems with the young earth theory. And so it's very easy for an evolutionist or someone who doesn't like creation theory to just say all of creationism is young earth when it really isn't. So they defeat the creation theory by appealing to beating up the young earth theory. The second one is God does not exist. Look at all the evil that Christians do. You hear that all the time. And what's scary is that so much of the things that they appeal to are true, that there are many things that we Christians do that we probably shouldn't be doing. And we do them publicly, which is even worse. So how is a straw man derived from this? Well, a straw man is derived from this in that the argument that they shift is from the argument that God exists to an argument that if God exists, then his people will be good. Well, that's a pretty easy argument to defeat because his people aren't good, but that has nothing to do with whether God exists. His followers being good or not good doesn't prove that God is or isn't. It merely proves that his followers are good or not good. So that's the straw man. Now, in example B, I put underneath there that it's also a red herring fallacy. I didn't go into red herring here because it's so simple. I wanted to just be able to throw it here. But a red herring fallacy is a fallacy where you merely throw something in to put people off course. And it comes from the old practice of hunting for animals, and they would, the fox hunt would have a have a master who would go out before the hunters, and he would throw out red herrings to throw off the hunting dogs. And so that stuck. And so anything that's used as a diversion is called a red herring. And so this example B is not only a straw man, but it's a straw man of a very particular type. And it's a red herring because you're just throwing it in there to distract us. This occurs very often in debates and in interviews. You'll see it happening all the time. I like to watch debates, Christians versus non-Christians. And I particularly like to look at the debates between the late Christopher Hitchens and the people that he debated, because he uses the straw man so often. And it's fun to watch the late Christopher Hitchens in action, because if you know your fallacies and you pay attention to what he's doing, his stuff sounds so good. It's so persuasive. It's so powerful until you can blow it up. It's like having a little needle that you can poke into all of his little balloons that look so beautiful. They're fallacious. So I'm hoping too that as people learn these fallacies, they'll be able to see these kinds of debates and be able to poke the kinds of holes in them that are pretty easy to do once you've mastered them. So let's look at another one. Your quote, Christian argument against abortion is ridiculous. You don't even live your Christian life properly. You people are such hypocrites. You say that last universal common ancestor evolution is a weak theory, but you're nothing but a religious fundamentalist. Who would listen to you? And Hugh Ross rejects the 24-hour day in Genesis. He's just a compromiser. I'm sure you've heard all of these, especially the third one that comes from a particular source that we're all familiar with that I don't have to name. What is this an example of? What are all three of these an example of? Fallacy title is ad hominem. Ad hominem literally means to the person. And you'll hear this used very frequently in politics. They say, oh, this is nothing but an ad hominem attack. Well, they're probably right, politics. They don't do much else in politics but attack each other. So when you make a personal insult or a verbal attack on another to discredit them, it's done to evade their argument. So very often you'll hear, and I watched this one time in a Q&A session with a professor in a university, and one of the students stood up in a big room, it was on the internet, and said, isn't it true? And then he made a fact about evolution, which was very uncomfortable for the evolutionist. And the evolutionist looked back at him and said, do you have a PhD in biology? And the student said, no. He says, well, then what do you know? That's an ad hominem attack. That happens way more frequently than it should. And when you have that kind of ad hominem attack, you need to go back to the argument. This isn't the place for me to talk about tactics, but there are tactics in dealing with every single one of these. They're a lot easier than you think. The point is to get back and always point the person to the evidence. So in the examples, you don't even live your Christian life properly. You people are such hypocrites. So what does that have to do with the Christian argument against abortion? Nothing. If I'm a hypocrite, that doesn't make abortion right. Remember what I said up front, that what fallacies do is they distract you and provide something that looks like evidence and really isn't, or something that persuades emotionally, but has nothing to do. It's irrelevant to the question at bar. Next one, you say evolution's a weak theory, but you're just a religious fundamentalist. Who would listen to you? Well, whether it's a weak theory or not isn't based on whether I'm a religious fundamentalist. The same thing with Hugh Ross's, the claim against him by certain young earth creationists that Hugh Ross is just a compromiser, so you shouldn't listen to him. And it occurs way more often than I even want to mention. It's sad that fellow Christians are calling him a compromiser because he doesn't adopt a 24-hour day position. But his position doesn't go away because they call him a compromiser. So where else should we go? Well, there are some more interesting fallacies. Let's go to a third one here. The majority of Americans today support same-sex marriage, so all churches should do same-sex marriages. And it's obvious most people in the world believe a God exists, therefore God exists. And take a look at those for a second and ask yourself, if I were to name a fallacy and apply it to these, what would it be? It probably is very close to what it really is. It's called the bandwagon fallacy. So a bunch of people are moving along. They're following this bandwagon of propaganda, and they jump onto that same bandwagon. That's where that comes from. It actually comes from politics. The Latin term argumentum ad populum is sometimes used. I try to avoid putting too much of the Latin in there because I really don't want to make this into a Latin festival. You know, we don't need to learn the Latin, but it's important to know it sometimes, because sometimes the fallacies are only named in their Latin, like the ad hominem. So an assumption that a proposition is true because most or many people agree that it is true is a bandwagon fallacy. This is enormously, enormously effective, far more effective than most people would be willing to concede. Now, it may not be effective in the two arguments that we put down below there. Like the first one, majority of Americans today support same-sex marriage, so all churches should do same-sex weddings. Well, that has actually persuaded some churches to do that, because they're seeing that the culture is going that way, so they go that way. So they actually fall for that bandwagon fallacy. And then it's obvious that most people in the world believe that God exists, therefore God exists. That's a bandwagon fallacy too. Merely because a billion people believe in God doesn't mean God exists. Even though we know he exists, that's not a good reason to believe he exists. I've had disputes with other Christians who say, well, the fact that other people in the world believe in a God is good enough reason. And I say, no, a million people, a billion people, doesn't matter how many people, the evidence for God is independent of the number of people who believe or disbelieve in him. So this is a very psychologically effective fallacy. Again, I can't even begin to tell you how effective it really can be in certain circumstances. So what I'd like to do is, I'd like to go just a little bit into why this is so effective. The bandwagon fallacy often works because it appeals to what's known as a cognitive bias. And in a cognitive bias, you have this systematic pattern of deviating from rationality and judgment. And it has all sorts of distortions in thinking. And one of the distortions is to go along with people that are saying or doing something that you don't really believe in or don't want to do. And there's some really fascinating experiments that have gone on that both practically and academically are fascinating proofs, if you will, or better put, strong, powerful evidence that the bandwagon fallacy or bandwagon effect is so incredibly powerful. These psychological experiments show that people will change their mind. They're very susceptible to it. And one of them that was very practical occurred some years ago. And in Southern California, there was a drought. And the cities and water supply companies were trying to figure out, how can we get people to stop using so much water? And so one of these companies in Southern California said, well, we're going to try and use psychology to do this. And so what they ended up doing was they ended up getting some psychologists and asking them a question, what would be the best way to get people to stop using too much water? And they came up with a scheme by which they were able to identify precisely which houses were using the most water, dramatically more than anybody else's. And yet their neighbors and others were using far less, because the people who managed the water supplies also managed the finance. They knew exactly who was using how much. So what they did was they sent letters to the people who were using the most water. And the letter said something like, you're using 55 or 85 or 100% more water than your neighbors are using. 80 or 90% of the people in your area are conserving water. Can you be one of them and do it? It was almost that simple. What do you think happened? Well, a significant portion of the population that were abusing the water supply reduced their water usage. It was so significant that the water supply company continued doing it and they continued getting results. Was it 100%? Nope. But it was enough that they were able to get conservation very, very, very significantly in place. There was another one in England. In England, very much like the United States, if you own a business, you have to send in your estimated taxes every quarter, taxes on the earnings that you have made or think you're going to make. Well, they're having a terrible time getting people to pay those. It wasn't that the people wanted to skip the taxes. It was that people were delaying them so long that the government just wasn't getting its money on time. And so they have a unique office there. It's actually an office devoted to these kinds of problems, using cognitive biases to improve their performance in their government. And so what they did was they started to send out letters. So they sent out letters to some of these people that said, please give us the money, you're overdue. Other ones threatened them. If you don't do it, you're going to have a penalty. And then there was a third group said, 80% of the people who are in your position are sending in their taxes on time. Won't you please join them? What do you think happened? Well, the people who got the threats weren't very much moved by it. There wasn't hardly any movement at all. And then the people who got the regular letters telling them that they're overdue, well, nothing changed, obviously, because that's a control group. But the third group that got the letters that said, other people who are in your position, 80% or something like that, are turning in their taxes on time. Won't you be one of them? I think they got around 5 or 6% increase in tax revenue from that. That's a lot for a government. And they continue to refine that. They're looking at different ways of using language to do that. So the bandwagon effect was profound. In voting poll experiments, they found that people, when they're told that a person who is behind in the polls now is starting to lead in the polls, can change and actually does change up to 6% of the voting by the people who are voting. 6%, that's enough to sway an election. So the researchers who did that were doing tens of thousands of samples. So the results are robust, and they concluded this bandwagon effect directly affects our voting. Now, one of the most interesting bandwagon effect experiments was done in the 50s by Solomon Osh. And Solomon Osh got a group of people together, and he would bring in students. Of course, they're students. If you're a psychologist, you're doing experiments, you bring in college students because they're the easiest ones to use. So he would bring in, I think, 5 or so at a time, set them side by side in a classroom, and then in front of the class, the experimenter had cards. There's 2 cards represented, and on the screen you see 1 card with 1 line and the other card with 3 lines. And the experimenter would tell the group, what I want you to do is to look at these 2 cards, and I'm going to keep showing you cards. And I want you to we're going to go one by one, and you're going to tell me which of the lines on the right card most closely matches the length of the left card. And so they went, and they would keep shifting the cards and getting the answers. The problem is that only one of the people in that room was actually a subject of the study. The rest were part of the research team. And what the rest of them did was they would knowingly give the wrong answer. A majority of them would give the wrong answer, knowing it was the wrong answer, to see if the student who was the subject would change his answer or would go along with what was obviously a wrong answer. And they did this over and over and over and over again. And the results were astounding. So you have 50 male college students in that first setup. And the control group, that means that they're able to determine that when you bring in people who aren't experimenters, that more than 99% of them will get the answers right. So the cards themselves were not the problem. The problem was that when the Confederates gave the wrong answers, 37% of the people who came in who were the subjects gave the wrong answer. That's astounding. More than a third would give the wrong answer when the others agreed. That means they did it almost all the time. So they knew what the right answers were. And yet when the other people gave the wrong answers, they gave the wrong answer. 75% of the group conformed at least once. In other words, at least one time when the group gave the wrong answer, they also gave the wrong answer when they knew the right answer. But about a fourth of the people didn't conform at all. They just stuck to their guns and said, no, I can see the lines. I'm going to say what I see no matter what these other people say. So here you have it. 75% of the population of the test subjects were affected by this. A third of them were affected by it profoundly to the point where they would almost always give the wrong answer just to be part of the group. That's frightening, and it should be frightening to all of us, yet that is exactly what the bandwagon fallacy appeals to, and it is part of the reason why it is so incredibly successful. This cognitive bias, by the way, is used all the time. It's used in politics, it's used in advertising, and perhaps more than anywhere else in advertising, because it works so well. Just look around at the advertising. When you see something advertised and everybody's doing it, what is that? It's an appeal to the bandwagon effect. Look at it sometime when you're on watching the television or watching something where you see advertising, and you'll catch this bandwagon effect, and you'll smile and say, oh, I know what that is now, even though you knew what it was before. Interestingly, when they added just one person who gave the right answers all the time, it neutralized the bandwagon effect. In other words, you only had one student in there who was giving the right answers or who should have given the right answers, but when they put another person in there who joined them, that extra person profoundly changed the effect. It just about completely neutralized the bandwagon effect. So one other person, if you think that somebody else is all alone and your voice will not matter, your voice matters a lot. If that person knows that you're joining them, they're less likely to join a herd of people who are going the wrong way. Just one. It was very, very interesting in that these things are repeated over and over in other experiments. The Osh experiment's very old, it's been replicated, and others have come up with other solutions and other results, but they all come to similar conclusions. So let's move on to another kind of fallacy.
Mark?
Yes, sir.
We have a couple questions.
Okay, let's hear them.
Mark has two questions. The first one is, what is cognitive dissonance?
What is cognitive dissonance? Okay. I'm not a psychologist, but I'll tell you what cognitive dissonance is as I know it. Cognitive dissonance is a difference between what I know to be true and what I'm told is true. So I'm looking at a particular thing happening, and I don't like it, and I think that it shouldn't be that way. And so there's a dissonance between what I think it should be and what I want it to be, or what I think it should be. It's basically a dissonance between reality and what we think reality should be. So that's that one.
Okay. His second question is, he says, I believe there are different types of ad hominem attacks. Can you explain the distinctions between them?
Yeah, there are different kinds of ad hominem attacks. I didn't go into them in depth because there are so many, but there's, the best way to put it is you can attack somebody because they lack authority. You can lack, for example, at the situation where I talked about the student who called out a professor on a point that the professor made that was wrong. And the professor came back at him by saying, well, you're just a student. You don't have a PhD. What do you know? So there's an attack on their authority or absence of training, or that they don't know something. The other one is, it could be an attack on them as a religious person. There are others too. I don't want to go too deep into it because it'll take us very far astray. The point is that whatever is an attack on a person's education, their background, their race, their beliefs, their abilities, the people they associate with, because there is associative ad hominem, Those are all attacks on a person rather than an attack on the argument. So those are the kinds of, I think that's probably as far as we need to go right now. Any others?
That's all we got. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you to both of those people. Please let me know who's asking the question, and then I'll try to answer them by name. So I apologize if
I'm sorry. I thought I said it's Doug McComb.
Okay, good. Thanks, Doug. And thanks, Mark. All right, so now we're in a fallacy example number 4. Take a look at these. You have evolution is a fact, and I've highlighted these for a reason. Atheists insist God doesn't exist, and creationist scientific claims are contrary to science. Look at these words. They all have something in common. So the fallacy is based on what they have in common, and that is that they're all used equivocally. So when I use a word that has two or more meanings, and I'm calling two things by the same name, then I could be equivocating. So in the case of evolution, let's go down to example A, which says evolution is a fact. Well, that's an equivocation because there's at least three different ways to use the word evolution. One of them is to say that any change through time is evolution. That's true. That is a fact. Another one is microevolution, and that is that in populations of organisms, mutations occur and they adapt and they evolve, they change. That's also a fact. So in that case, evolution is a fact. But then you go to the last universal common ancestor kind of evolution. Well, we don't even know what started it. The origin of life is a huge problem. The origin of different phyla from the two big explosions, the Cambrian and the Avalon explosion, for example. Those are not evidence of a fact of evolution. So when we say that, when you hear is that evolution is a fact, and so dogmatically, you have to pin them down and say, well, what exactly are you talking about? Because last universal common ancestor evolution is controversial. It is not a fact in the way that the other two things are facts. Atheists insist God doesn't exist. Well, atheists, the term atheist is equivocal here because there are some kinds of atheists who say God doesn't exist. Other kinds of atheists say, I don't see God, so I don't know whether he exists. And I'm that kind of an atheist saying, right now I do not believe in God. I'm an atheist because I don't see any evidence. So what one of them is insisting that God doesn't exist, that's the hostile atheist. The other one is not. So in this case, that claim is false because it's equivocal. Below in C, it says creationist scientific claims are contrary to science. Well, which creationist are you talking about? Are you talking about young earth creationism? Are you talking about old universe creationism? You can see how that term being capable of being used in at least two different ways is what we call equivocal. And when you use it equivocally to say that these scientific claims are contrary to science, which one are you talking about? If you're talking about old earth creationism or old universe creation theory, that's not contrary to science. So the reason that these pop up so often is that they're very easy to sway people because a lot of people don't know the differences. They don't know the difference between the kinds of evolution, the difference between the kinds of atheists, the differences between kinds of creationists, which is why it's so important for us when we see equivocation to call it out. And I don't mean call it out like, you know, call somebody names. I mean to show it or reveal it in a way that's persuasive. Say, look, that could mean a couple of things. Which one are you talking about? Help me out with that. We can do it winsomely.
Mark?
Yes.
Esther McCorkle Hollis is asking, kind of, I think you're kind of answered it, but there may be a little more you want to say. She asks, is there a simple response to the quote, science is real claims?
Science is real?
Yeah. Like a claim when someone says, no, just science is real.
So. Well, I don't know what the claim is. You know, science is real. What does that mean? As opposed to what? Science is not real? I mean, if we're talking about it, it's obviously real. So I would need more. I think if I could get more context, so I would understand what it is that the question really is about and where has that been used. Because I really don't know. I've never seen that challenge before. Science is real. I don't know how that works.
Okay.
You know, Jamie, have you seen that before? Can you help me out with that?
I know. She says it's on yard signs. There's those yard signs that people are having. They've got several statements on them, and one of them is science is real. It seems to be having an assumption that some people believe science is not.
Oh, I see.
It's an ad hominem and probably a couple other fallacies.
Well, if someone were to
people believe
to say something to me, and you know, like they thought I didn't believe in science or something like that. Let's say I'm talking with them and evangelizing them, trying to share Christ with them. They say, well, you know, science is real. You guys don't believe in science. I said, well, hold on a second. I believe in the facts of science. Let's talk about the interpretations. That's how I would answer if somebody said science is real. I'd say, yeah, you're right. It is. The facts, the interpretations we need to talk about. So that's how I would answer that, if that's where they're going. If the argument really is science is real is versus somebody who says, the earth is flat and science is just fake, then I would say, yeah, you're right. Science is real and the earth isn't flat. So Esther, if that's where you're going, I'm hoping I'm answering your question. If it's not, please reintroduce a question with more context and I'll be happy to work at it. So we have fallacy example number 5. Look at these two statements. We don't have a naturalistic answer to the origin of life, but we know eventually science will find it. We hear that a lot. This is the origin of life question. Is so important that you'll hear this very, very often. You'll also hear this other one, is archaeology will eventually prove that all the places and important named persons in the Bible actually existed. These both share one particular fallacy. And we like the bottom one, but don't necessarily like the top one, but they're both suffering the same defect in informal reasoning. And as you look at it, think about it, and think, what are these two statements representing about the people who utter them? What they're representing is that the people wish they were true. So the fallacy here is called wishful thinking. And in wishful thinking, the person who's making the claim is assuming without good evidence, and that's the important feature, is that without good evidence that because somebody wants something to be true, it's true. So in example A, where the naturalist says, we don't yet have a naturalistic answer to the origin of life, but we know eventually science will find it. No, actually, we don't know eventually science will find it. And that's where the lack of good evidence to support the claim shows that it's wishful thinking. We don't know whether we'll ever come up with evidence that will show that the first life arose spontaneously from non-life. We don't ever know that. And scientists who work on this say the same thing. So, well, we never may find out. But there are others who say, well, science has bumped into very, very tough problems in the past. They'll overcome this tough problem. Again, that's wishful thinking. It's not even the right kind of comparison. And the same thing happens with archaeology. You know, we have some Christians who look at archaeology and say, well, we've done great work with that. It's just a matter of time before we find everything. Where? How do you know that? Some of the stuff may be buried, some of it may be destroyed. We don't know that. And I've heard Christians say that archaeology will eventually prove that all places and important named persons in the Bible actually existed. And they shouldn't say that because we don't know that archaeology will do that. So these are both examples of wishful thinking. And the way you can tell that they're wishful thinking is the absence of good evidence to prove the prediction. Now, the wishful thinking fallacy appeals to a different kind of cognitive bias. There is a cognitive bias here. It's called a representativeness heuristic. I'm not going to go into that in great detail because it's complicated. But the bottom line is that psychologists have shown that people overestimate the likelihood of an event by believing it is a representative or of a type or a category that they've seen before. So it's a mental shortcut. And the reason that it fails in these cases of wishful thinking is that the events are not completely understood. So people who say we'll find a naturalistic cause for the origin of life don't completely understand the enormous problems, challenges facing them scientifically. And there's the causal history of life is the problem of the origin of life. So that's one example. The other one is that the event's features are not fully compared. But what I mean by that is that the features of, let's say, the people who say we've had problems, very difficult problems in science before, we've been able to solve them. Well, if you go backwards and you look retrospectively at how those solutions came about, the ability to find those answers was always there. That's a different thing than the origin of life, where the answers do not necessarily lie in the chemistry. And because of that, the inability to compare those two, the wishful thinking fallacy takes hold, or this representative heuristic takes over. People think that because they look like they're the same, they really are, and they really are not. We don't have time to go into the heuristic of the representative heuristic deeper. It goes into so many different things, but I just want you to know that that many of the fallacies that are informal fallacies have their roots in cognitive biases and human psychology, and we have to pay attention to that. So let's look at another one. Peace cannot be kept by force. It can only be achieved by understanding. Oh, that's nice. The very idea that we get a moral compass from religion is horrible. Not only should we not get our moral compass from religion, as a matter of fact, we don't. Now take a good look at the authors of these two statements, and then ask yourself something about them. And you'll pick up on the fallacy rather quickly. Is Einstein an expert in how you keep peace? Last time I checked, and I did check to see whether he had done any studies on that, and the answer was no, he had no formal training. And when you appeal to an authority who's in one field for expertise for something else, that's a fallacy of an unqualified expert. Albert Einstein doesn't know anything more about how to keep peace than you and I do, or did. And Richard Dawkins, as a biologist, certainly isn't an ethicist. He has no idea and no training, and I looked that up too, no training in how to determine where our moral compass comes from, whether it comes from religion or not. His arguments, by the way, are pretty good evidence that he doesn't have any training in that. So an unqualified expert is somebody who's appealed to as an expert in one thing, but they're using him in an area that he doesn't have any expertise. So it'd be like asking Hugh Ross a question about some kind of a radar array or something like that. He has no expertise in that, or may not. There are a lot of things he doesn't have expertise in, and we wouldn't ask him to talk about that. That's why he surrounds himself with other kinds of scientists, biochemists, et cetera. So that's an unqualified expert. This one's a pretty easy one to find out. Look at these three statements. You know, either you accept evolution or you're just anti-science, or if you don't accept the 24-hour interpretation of Genesis 1, then you reject the authority of Scripture. Or either you believe the Bible or you believe science. Well, you can look at those and you know that there's something wrong with all three of them. What is it? What do you call it? What's the name for that? Well, the name for that is a false dilemma. Sometimes called a faulty dilemma. False dilemma is pretty easy. When you say there are only two choices when there are actually more, that's a faulty dilemma or a false dilemma. So in the case of the first one, it says either you accept evolution or you're just anti-science. No, actually, you can deny evolution and still believe in science. You can also believe, as in B, that you can not hold a 24-hour interpretation of Genesis 1 and still accept the authority of Scripture. So that's a false dilemma. You see, you either believe science or you believe the Bible. Well, this group has no problem figuring out that's a false dilemma. The important thing here is just to have the names. When you see either or, and they're trying to say it's this or that, when really it could be both or something else, then you need to identify. That's not, you know, I think that's a faulty dilemma. It doesn't, it's not just these two. I don't have to just pick this or that. I can pick both or pick something else. If we allow that God created the universe from nothing, then created the first life on Earth, then we'll allow that God of the gaps to explain any scientific difficulties. This is an important one. You'll see this frequently in people who will argue that we shouldn't allow creation theory to compare with evolution theory. The second one, if we use science to help us interpret some scripture, that will lead science to telling us what to believe, which will result in us worshiping science, not God. That also comes from some of the young Earth creation theorists. And they will claim that we are using science to explain things that the Bible should explain. And that's not the case. So what are these examples of? These are called the examples of slippery slope. The domino fallacy is what it's also called. It's like you knock one thing over and it leads to a whole string of things that knocks over the final domino. And the key to this one is that without good causal evidence, and that is really the essential element of this, without causal evidence, assuming that an event is the first in a series that will result in bad consequences. So let's look at the first one. If we allow that God created the universe from nothing and then created the first life on Earth, then we'll allow this God of the gaps to explain all of the difficulties. Well, is that really true? Is it true that if we say that God created the universe and that God created life, that we're going to put God as the answer to every single difficult problem? The answer is no. There's no good causal evidence to believe that scientists who believe in Christ, who believe in God, are going to stick God in and fill all the quote gaps with God. They don't do it, as a matter of fact. Yet this argument, the slippery slope argument, is constantly used. I think I've seen it used in Scientific American, although I wouldn't swear to it, but I think that's the last place I saw it used. But you'll see it used in elsewhere where they'll say, yeah, you can't trust these Christians who say that they're following science. They're going to stick God in wherever they think there's a problem. I mean, look at they're sticking it in at the origin of life. They're sticking it at the origin of the universe. Then down below in B, it says, if we use science to help us interpret scripture, that'll lead us to science telling us what to believe. Well, is that really true? Do we look to science to tell us that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? No. So the slippery slope, it's easy to disprove by just showing that there's no evidence for the causal sequence that they're claiming. And it's pretty easy to do, but you have to identify and say, no, look, I don't buy your slippery slope. And here's why. We say God worked here in this particular origin, but there's a lot of other things that aren't origins that we will not put God in just because it's difficult. Here's another interesting example. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and other famous atheists show us that all atheists hate Christianity. I have three politically liberal friends. They're atheists. It's obvious all liberals are atheists. And Hugh Ross, Fuzz Rana, and Kent Samples are gracious, intelligent Christian scholars. It's clear that Christian scholars are intelligent and gracious people. Well, we might even like some of these, but the truth is that these are all examples of a particular fallacy. And these are the fallacy is called a hasty generalization or jumping to conclusions. And you make a generalized conclusion based on way too few samples. So we look at famous atheists. I mean, we look at Dawkins, Hitchens, and others. They do hate Christianity, but there are other atheists who don't. And we have to make sure that we're very attentive to that. There are plenty of atheists out there who don't hate Christians, who don't hate Christianity. They just don't believe in God. Politically liberal people. There's a lot of politically liberal people who are atheists. Matter of fact, it seems to have a higher proportion there, but that doesn't mean anything. It's not obvious that all liberals are atheists. And it's not obvious, although we wish it were, in example C, that because our wonderful Hugh Ross, Fuzz Ron, and Kent Samples are gracious, intelligent Christian scholars, that all Christian scholars are intelligent and gracious. They're not. They may be intelligent or not, but some of them certainly are not gracious. There are some Christian scholars who are not gracious. So we have to avoid that hasty generalization. But why does hasty generalization show up? And does it happen often? Well, I would say that among Christians, hasty generalization is probably one of their worst sins, that they will generalize faster than a speeding bullet. And the reason for it is because it is so easy to do and we're so well trained in doing it. And we have to be extremely careful to avoid it because we'll end up stereotyping people or things that we shouldn't. So it's really an overconfidence in pattern seeking. Humans are pattern seeking monsters. We're constantly looking for patterns and then we're trying to make sense out of those patterns and then associate those patterns with other patterns and making meta patterns, et cetera. And we have to. If we didn't, then we'd go nuts because we would think everything is de novo. It's all new, it's fresh, it's original. It can't be. We literally don't have the intellectual resources to do that, which is why God gave us pattern recognition. But what's interesting is that psychologists have shown that while we look for patterns, if we look for coherence and come up with coherent stories on the basis of shallow patterns, that we will believe these things, not because the quality of the evidence is so good, but because the quality of the story is so good, which is part of the reason why so many conspiracy theories end up launching and staying launched, is that the stories are really, really good and they fit some kind of pattern, but the people aren't paying attention to what the patterns are or the details. And so people will jump to those kinds of conclusions based on some patterns and they'll make a story up. And the more they buy the story, the stronger the story is, the more convincing the story is, the more they'll believe that the story is true. And it's an overconfidence in that pattern seeking. Daniel Kahneman, who's got a Nobel Prize, a psychologist, getting a Nobel Prize in economics, he used the phrase, what you see is all there is. And that's the W-Y-S-I-A-T-I. Daniel Kahneman wrote a book called Thinking Fast and Slow. What you see is all there is one of his famous phrases, in that when you look at a limited number of things and then you make a pattern out of it and you start telling stories about it without confirming those stories, the more tightly coherent the story is, the more you tend to believe it and the more likely you are to believe something false. So you have to be careful of that. And these generalizations fail because the person making the leap doesn't account for all the information. So how do you get past that? Well, you look for information that contravenes what you believe. And ask yourself, am I really looking at a big enough sample size? If I look at three of the scholars, am I going to really think, well, no, all Christian scholars are like this? No, they're not. They don't have to be. And you need to look at a big sample. And the same thing with atheists. They're not all nasty. Overconfidence and coherence in the quality of a story often contributes to conspiracy theory beliefs. And that we should be very concerned with, because conspiracy theories are unprovable. They often will wreak havoc on the truth. And we need to be very careful to reveal them as they are by asking, what are the statistics? What are the sample sizes? Are you believing a story because it's a story you want to believe, etc.? So that's hasty generalization. Fallacy example number 10, have you stopped beating your husband? That's kind of funny. It usually is, have you stopped beating your wife? But I want to make sure I give equal access to women too. When are you anti-scientific creationists going to stop pretending there's a God? And when will you older scripture compromisers come to your senses and accept the word of God as it's written? All three of these are examples of the same fallacy, has the same name and operates very similarly. And it's when you load up the question with something that's assumed and it's actually called a complex or loaded question. In law, a complex question is a different kind of question. So sometimes if you're dealing with lawyers, if you say, well, yeah, that's a complex question, they'll say, well, no, it's not actually, it's a loaded question. So everybody else, you can use the term complex question or loaded question is really the best one. You say, well, you loaded it up with an assumption. You assumed or presumed in the case of A that the woman was beating her husband. So that presumption you have to overcome. And the reason you have to watch out for loaded questions is it's easy to just say yes or no to them. And when you're, no matter what you say, you've bought into the presumption by answering it yes or no. If I say no, I haven't stopped beating my wife. Okay, that means I'm beating my wife. If I say yes, I have stopped beating my wife, that means I was doing it before. Well, I never beat my wife. I call this out and say, that's a loaded question. The truth is, I've never done anything like that. And B, I'm not going to pretend that there's a God. When are you anti-scientific creationists going to stop pretending there's a God? Well, I'm not anti-scientific. So I'm a creationist and I'm not pretending there is a God. And I partly can detect his existence through science. So I'm not anti-scientific. So you can see how the presumptions load up there. You get the scripture compromisers is the same thing. This one happens, and this one happens in a large number of churches, particularly in A, where you hear the phrase, the Bible is true, and we know it because it says it's true. How do I know the Bible is true? The Bible tells me so. Oh, gosh, well, that may be factually true, but it's really bad reasoning. Look at B. It says, a bacterial mutation occurring today is proof of last universal common ancestor evolution. We know this because evolution obviously occurred from bacterial mutation. What's obvious? Well, no, it's not. You're just repeating yourself. Science is the only true knowledge because there's no true knowledge without science. It's repetition. By the way, the term repetition is used in logic, and it's actually a form within logic that allows you to draw a conclusion from a previous, by repeating a previous a premise. So this particular fallacy of informal reasoning is not a fallacy in informal logic, because you can repeat something in informal logic and derive a conclusion. So if I assert an argument's conclusion as the argument's premise in informal reasoning, then I've just befallen the fallacy of circular reasoning. So I'm arguing in a circle. I'm saying it's true. How do you know it's true? Well, because of this. How do you know that? Well, because that's true. A is true because of B. Well, B is true because of A. So they're going back and forth with each other. The way you break that is you say, give me some independent evidence, independent of that circle that you're using. That's how you break circular reasoning fallacies. And we're getting close to the end here. In 2019, a survey of residents of San Francisco, almost 3/4 of the residents of District 7 felt safe at night. San Francisco is a safe place to live. Or B, atheism in government leaders leads to mass murder. Look at how atheists like Stalin, Hitler, Mao, and Chiang Kai-shek mass murdered their own people. There's something fishy in both of those. What is it? Well, what's fishy is that we were doing some cherry picking. We suppressed some of the evidence. And if you only present the evidence that favors your position while withholding evidence against it, that's called cherry picking. The sad thing about it is this very frequently occurs in surveys. You know, they'll pick out just those places where they know they'll get the results they want, or they'll only ask the questions that they want answered, that they know they'll get the answers. Same thing in research reports. Researchers aren't above cherry picking the evidence. In other words, they'll conduct some experiments, and rather than reporting on all the results, they'll just pick the one that got what they wanted, and then they'll report that. It's not all the time, it's not all of them. It's not ethical to do it that way, but sometimes it gets done. So that's called cherry picking or suppressing the evidence. And so in the two examples, I give you the evidence that was suppressed. So in example one, What was suppressed was that the evidence was that only a third of the residents in District 10 felt safe at night. So in other words, there was a place that the survey didn't describe something, or that the statement didn't describe something in San Francisco. Frisco is not a safe place. And B, atheism in government leaders. Well, it suppresses the evidence that there are countless other atheist leaders who did not murder their own people. So if you just cherry pick some of the people and say, well, this is evidence that this is true, look at this, you might find that you have more than one fallacy involved. Like in B, could that be a hasty generalization? Where I'm saying, okay, I've got these guys here, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Chiang Kai-shek, I'm just gonna say all of them are like that. You could. The interesting thing about fallacies is that they're not always unitary. In other words, sometimes you'll have overlap of fallacies. Like in this case, you can have cherry picking and hasty generalization all in the same one. There's no proof that God doesn't exist, therefore he does. The government doesn't deny. They've examined space aliens at Area 51, and since they don't deny it, they must have done it. What is this called? It's called an appeal to ignorance. You see the little icon in the upper right there where it has the guy putting blinders on?
Mark?
Yes.
Sorry, can I interrupt with a question?
Please do, yeah. I'll interrupt anytime there's a question.
Okay. Tonette Carroll asks, with a little lead in here, she says, I confess that I'm vulnerable to the fallacy of hasty generalizations. Wow, aren't we all?
Yes.
I know that I like to attach a story to explain my small amount of information of facts. I don't usually start conspiracy theories, but please give some advice on how to properly use my hasty generalizations.
Okay, thank you, Tonette. First, don't make hasty generalizations. So don't use them. The question is, what do you do with the patterns that you detect? And should you make preliminary stories? Yeah, absolutely. We all do it, you have to. You see something happening over and over again and you try to explain it. That's natural and you could not live life without doing that. So Tonette, that's not a hasty generalization. Trying to deduce a pattern from a set of events is not a hasty generalization. Now, let's move into the storytelling. If you make a claim based on a pattern, and that pattern is small, what you need to do is, okay, we can make a preliminary assessment. Say, well, I think this is happening because of this, but I'm not sure. Don't let the story convince you. Just test it. Find out, get more examples of it. I mean, that's really how you get over the hasty generalization, is you get more examples. You have to find more of them. And if you don't find more, then you just leave it as tentative. Think, I think this is the answer right now, but I'm not really sure. Hasty generalization doesn't necessarily mean you're going to become a conspiracy theorist or that you're going to create a conspiracy theory. When I talked about conspiracy theories and hasty generalizations, what I was trying to do is explain that when people do make conspiracy theories, when they decide they're going to create a conspiracy theory, that hasty generalization is one of the factors that plays in, and it is often the factor that plays in the heaviest. But that isn't the same thing as saying that hasty generalizations will always, or even most of the time, lead to conspiracy theories. They don't. So thank you, Tonette. I'm very glad you asked that question. So if I didn't answer it completely for you, please post it again. Give me more background or tell me what else you'd like me to tell you about. I think I've answered the question. Thank you, Tonette. All right, so we have the appeal to ignorance. And that is that if something isn't, if you can't prove it doesn't exist, then it must exist. We know that's baloney, but what do you call it? Well, it's called the appeal to ignorance. It works the opposite way too. If you can't show it doesn't exist, it must exist. Or if you can't show it does exist, then it doesn't exist. Either way, the truth is that you can't assume something's one way merely because you can't prove or disprove its opposite. So when you have that kind of openness, you need to get into do some more research. Like the question about, you know, aliens. I mean, the government isn't denying anything about going on in Area 51. Well, they're not denying it, but they're not affirming it either. So leave it alone. You don't know. All right. So we're coming to the conclusion here that the there are vulnerabilities to fallacies and cognitive biases. And I want to give us just a little bit of advice. The first one is when we're coming up against a position and you have your own position, the first question you should ask yourself is, what's the best evidence against my position? Now, this takes practice. And believe it or not, the more you do this, the better you get, the less likely you are to suffer from a cognitive bias that this would lead to, or that you would deploy a fallacy. So what is the best evidence against my position? Evaluate it honestly, and beware that even in the evaluation, their cognitive biases are going to pop up. But this is one way of preventing yourself from just flying off into a story and then letting the story convince you it's true. Ask yourself, what's the best evidence against my position? Another question you might ask, and I don't think I put it in here, is what would it take for me to disprove my position? And then go look for it. What would it take for me to disprove my position? And then go look for it. That's what I tell people who tell me conspiracy theories. They'll give me these grand theories that the government is doing this or this is happening. And I say, all right, that I don't know whether that's true. It sounds kind of crazy, but the government's done crazy things before. So what evidence would prove to you that that's false? What would it take to convince you that that's wrong? And the interesting thing is conspiracy theorists will very often not have anything like that. They'll just say, well, you can't prove it. I can't. Okay, then why are you believing it? If you can't prove it's false, then why are you believing it? If there's no way to disprove it, how do you prove it? It's true. So it's kind of like asking yourself the question, what's the best evidence against my position? Next thing is, if you're emotionally affected by a statement or a position, you are very, very vulnerable. If there's any lesson that you carry away from this webinar today, is that you need to pay extraordinary attention to your emotional state when you're having a discussion with somebody. It can creep in very, very gently. But your emotions will cause you to deploy fallacies, miss fallacies, or slip into cognitive biases that will ruin or distort your arguments. And remember, the whole purpose of us having discussions and conveying anything is to convey the truth in the name of Jesus. We don't want to allow ourselves to get messed up like that. So be very, very careful of your emotional state and step back. It's okay to have emotions. Just watch out for the effects of those emotions. Be careful of your mental shortcuts, like stereotyping or generalizing from small samples or seeking only favorable information. We didn't talk about confirmation bias, but that's another cognitive bias. And when you're looking at something and you're constantly looking for the information that will confirm what you believe to be true. We all do it. We all shouldn't do it. We have to start with looking for information. If we look at a pattern, for example, and we see something, we test it. We're going to look to see, okay, is this next thing going to conform to my theory? Well, if not, okay, great. We keep it and we learn from it. But at some point in time, we're going to have to make sure we're not only looking for things that confirm what we believe, but things that disconfirm what we believe. What would prove that I'm wrong? We have to ask that question. So we have to watch out for stereotyping, watch out from generalizing from these small samples. And when we do generalize, realize, don't make any statement that's stronger than the sample size. I'll say that again. Don't make any statements that's stronger than the sample size. Small sample, weak statement. I think this, I believe this, this may be true. Large sample size, I'm convinced of this, and this is why. So only make statements that are consistent in strength with the size of your sample. If a statement doesn't tend to prove or disprove a claim, it's irrelevant. So when you have a claim that's made and somebody comes up with something that you're asking yourself, well, what does that have to do with it? It's probably a fallacy, and it is by definition irrelevant. And you might, depending on what relationship you have with the person, just say, I don't see the relevance of that statement that you just made. Could you please tell me how that proves or disproves anything in your argument? And last, remember, you will take the easiest mental path to making decisions or judgments unless you consciously work to do otherwise. And that's just not Mark Perez's edict or my belief. That is a very, very, very well-researched statement that humans are notoriously lazy-minded. And it doesn't matter whether you have a PhD or you don't have a degree at all. It doesn't matter whether you're well-trained or poorly trained. If you aren't consciously working to think through a problem and you work hard at it, you will take the easy way. And that's where even experts get caught up, is they take shortcuts rather than working through the strain of the problem itself. And it's that lazy-mindedness that humans have, that if we can take the easiest mental path to a decision, and that decision looks or feels right, remember we're talking about emotions, we're likely to do it, and it could lead us right down the rabbit hole. So these are the final commitments or final comments and how to lessen your vulnerability to fallacies and cognitive biases. And remember that the whole purpose of this webinar today wasn't merely because Hugh asked for it, although that's good enough for me, but it's so that we can at least understand, A, that there are fallacies out there, they're informal fallacies that we can put labels on. I would encourage you to go on the internet and look up informal fallacies. You'll find dozens of them. And the next thing is B, so that we pay attention to the fact that we're very vulnerable to these, and that if we don't pay attention to them, we will misrepresent Christ one way or another, either in our behavior or in our statements, or we won't get to the truth or be able to justify our claims, our true claims, with good reasoning. So with that, I'm going to leave it open to questions. It looks like there's maybe one or two pending right now. And then after that, we'll be done. And I'll remind you that next week, Hugh will be back. And the questions, this large list of questions from last week that were asked of Hugh will come back next week. So stay tuned next week as well. Jamie, do we have any questions that we have for today?
Yeah, we have one question and a statement. Norm Helgeson is asking, does all this come down to being careful and understanding the evidence, being willing to look at it?
Well, certainly, Norm, if you do exactly that, you're very, very less likely to befall any of the fallacies. But remember that the cognitive biases occur even when we're looking at the evidence, because what happens is, what evidence are we looking for? Are we looking for the evidence we want? Are we looking for only evidence up to a certain point until we've confirmed what we want to believe? All these cognitive biases will creep in. Are we being swayed by beliefs that we already have? I mean, there's some pretty interesting psychological studies on how we go about assessing evidence based on our previous beliefs, that we think we're independent and we look at it, we're being rigorous, when actually we're being slanted by some other cognitive biases. So if we were to do what Norm Helgeson says, absolutely, we're going to be much, much more protected from that kind of stuff. So thank you, Norm. You're absolutely right. What else? Do we have anything else, Jamie?
I'm over here talking to my muted mic.
It won't work. I've seen that pattern. I'm making a hasty generalization. It
yes, it always happens. Esther is kind of clarifying her statement about the science is real. She says, I think science is real almost deifies science in that it may be assumed to be 100% empirical, thereby replacing God.
Oh, I see. So science is real is sort of an emphatic statement that it is the most effective knowledge, and that your knowledge of religion or whatever or is less effective or less fruitful or useful or meaningful. If that's the case, then I would say there are a lot of things that science doesn't know and can't know, that you cannot detect by science, and that even scientists themselves will say there are domains outside of science that we can't touch. We can't touch morals. We can't touch things that are evaluative. For example, what is beautiful? What is good? What is right? What is noble? Those questions are beyond the reach of science. And those are the things that affect us constantly. But when you look in the in the news, you're not looking at science arguing with each other. You're looking at people making evaluations of things that are valuable to them. Politics, religion, all those kinds of things. The knowledge that comes outside of science is every bit as powerful as the scientific knowledge. Science only gives us access to things that we can measure and detect through our senses, but there are things that we can detect through our senses that are not scientific. So thank you very much, Esther, for that, and I appreciate you bringing that in. Jamie, anything else?
Yes, Johnny is asking, how does one go about breaking down a complex topic and system under analysis? For example, when a topic touches on multiple social, scientific, or other issues, how do you make sense of it all so you can get to the right answers?
So how do you analyze complicated questions?
That's a complicated question.
Yeah, it is. all of them, when you start getting into analyses, particularly social studies, psychological studies, et cetera, those are hugely more complicated than the physical stuff. What you have to do is you have to take each part of it in its own domain. So let's say you have what's called a phenomenological research study in sociology. So what they do is they'll take a person and they'll walk this person through and they'll follow this person through their life in a ghetto. And they'll do a study on what that person experiences. And then they'll report that one particular person. That's called a phenomenological study. So in the social sciences, that phenomenological study has some value to it. But if you collect, say, 10,000 of these phenomenological studies, then you can make judgments on those phenomenological studies, which becomes something else, a different kind of study entirely. It could be a meta study. It could be a different kind of study on how phenomenological studies result. So what I'm getting at here is when you have these different kinds of studies within studies, you have to figure out which ones are there and then assess each one. The smaller, the better. So you chunk it down into the smallest possible kind of study and then evaluate it. Those studies, sociological studies, are usually vague and they're usually not replicable. I say usually because they'll take chunks out of history and then make inferences from them. Not always that case. There are some that are very, very good. They're more like psychological studies. But if I were going to analyze a sociological study, the first question I would ask is, where are the aspects of this that I can replicate or somebody else could replicate and has it been replicated or any part of it been replicated? If not, then I would start comparing that study with others and see whether they're asking the same questions and what are the overlaps in the questions. If there are no overlap in the questions, then the studies are not related. If there are overlaps in the questions, then how are they being answered? I'm only giving you a tip of the iceberg. I spent a lot of time in study analysis and question analysis, and it's better to have the object in front of you and then you go piece by piece through it than it is to try and talk about how you're going to dissect a study. So if you want to talk about a particular study or a particular kind of study that you have in mind, maybe we could do that another time. I don't want to take the group's time with only one thing, but I hope I've gotten to at least part of your question. And if not, we can do it another time and I can give you my email address. We can figure it out. Anything else, Jamie?
Yeah, we have a follow-up from Tonette on Johnny's question. He says, can I add to that question? How do we Christians evaluate how we look at economic, social, or societal issues in applying Jesus' words to living?
Could you ask me to please prove the existence of God? Okay. It's extremely difficult. Those are huge questions. Go do the question one more time so I can make sure I'm going to give the right answer.
Right. So this is, how do we Christians evaluate how we look at economic, social, and societal issues in applying Jesus' words to living?
Okay. So there's two major aspects to that. One of them is what I would call the facial question, and the second question is the as-applied question. So you have social policies that on their face either do or do not conform to what Jesus would have us do. So, for example, the policy to enable abortions is on its face contrary to what Jesus would have us do. So that's what I would call a facial problem. And it's because it's the face of the thing, or you don't even have to go any further than the face of it to know that it's contrary to scripture. And then there's as applied. That's where it gets really, really difficult, because as applied means, let's talk about, for example, giving money to the poor. Facially, Jesus would say, yes, give money to the poor. But how are you going to do it? That's the as applied question. So the facial question is it moral to give money to the poor? Yes, it is. Jesus would say to do so. Is it moral to give money to government, to a city government, to have them hand out free money to homeless? Well, that's an as applied question. That question has to be dealt with independently and compared with other answers of the same kinds of application. So Tonette, what you do is you think of those two broad categories. The facial question, is it right to do this as a general policy? And then as applied, is it right to do that particular thing to effect that general policy? That's as close as I can get for that. I mean, I have a master's degree in public administration. We got into a lot of that. And I can tell you it gets messy, but that's a really good way of starting it. Ask yourself, what does it do on its face? Is it right? And then ask yourself, how does it get applied? Because it could be applied the wrong way in ways that Jesus would say, do not do it that way. And then take it from there. So I hope that was fruitful. Anything else?
No questions at this time.
All right. My friends, go ahead.
No, I'm saying it's 12 o'clock right now.
Okay, so. Thank you very much. I really appreciate those of you who stuck with this. I hope it's been fruitful for you. We'll see you again next week. Lord bless you all. Let me end us with a prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for these wonderful people who love you. Thank you that they want to know how to express your gospel to other people in a winsome way. Lord, thank you that they want to think rigorously and to learn. Lord, we're all at different stages in this. We know that you're with us in every step of the way. Bless these folks. May they have an opportunity this week to somehow bring Christ or Christ's work to someone else. And we thank you and give you all the glory. Amen. Thank you all. Have a great week. Take care.